Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day evening together. And I pray as we come to consider the teaching of Scripture that you would be pleased to influence our hearts by your Holy Spirit to grant to us understanding. Lord, we acknowledge our own weaknesses and our sinful tendencies. Lord, we acknowledge that we are prone to stray and we easily soak in the atmosphere of this world and the teaching around us. But we pray that we would come under the influence of your Spirit through the Word of God, that he, with the truth of God, would direct our feet and our steps and help us to live in a manner that is pleasing to you. So help us, we pray, and bless our time together. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. So we've been looking at the subject of self-denial, living the crucified life. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is saying here that dead to sin, dead to self, dead to the world, he is alive to Christ, and it's now the very life of Jesus Christ that is outworked through his own life. Now friends, this is a vital matter. Understanding this shapes and guides how we live. It is not a peripheral issue. To live the crucified life is the only correct expression of the Christian faith. If we are not dying to self, if we are not taking up our cross, if we do not live by that maxim, not my will but your will be done, quite frankly, we are not living as Christian people. This is a vital issue. Now, it doesn't mean that we are to be void of any opinions. It doesn't mean that we are to live as doormats. And as I said this morning, Paul is not saying that we're to live some kind of ascetic life out away from people and punishing ourselves and denying ourselves in any kind of way. What he's saying is that the will of God and the purposes of God are to be paramount in our lives. Our will and our desire is to be subservient to the will and the desire of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Well, this evening I want to look at self-denial in the context of society, self-denial and the societal life, we might say. And I'm thinking particularly of authority, how we are to live in light of authority. We go to the workplace. It's probably where we encounter authority most regularly, how we are to undertake a working life as Christians in light of the authority that is over us. But also just authority in general. Society is filled with authority, and the Lord puts certain expectations upon us. And in order to meet those expectations, we must live that life of self-denial. Okay, so cross-bearing or self-denial in the societal life, living in society. I'm going to look this evening at this subject from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So I want to look at this subject then this evening under three main headings. Firstly, self-denial and authority. Self-denial and authority. So Paul tells us here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And we are reminded immediately here that it is God who has established a framework of human authority. It's not men who have established rulers and various forms of authority. It's not men who merely call us to obey those forms of authority, but it's God. God has established a framework of authority, and we find ourselves placed somewhere within that frame with masters over us, those with authority above us. And this really is the flow of thought as we read through Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. This is really the concern of Paul. And Paul draws to our attention various relationships, and each one of them are concerned with the whole issue of authority and submission. And it's interesting when you look at the relationships that Paul draws to our attention, he always begins firstly with the need for submission. Wives and husbands. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Husbands are, in a sense, and it's probably not a popular way of putting it, but husbands are, in a sense, masters. And the wife is to render submission to her husband, to her master. Paul goes on to say that children are to be submissive to their parents. They are to honour their parents. Their parents are masters over them. They are lords over them. And then he comes to this issue here. Bond servants are to be submissive to their masters. In all of these areas, the marital relationship, parents and children, bond slaves and masters, we'll explain what that means in a moment. In all of these areas, submission is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing by virtue of what we are as people. We are fallen creatures, and we do not by nature like giving submission to those who are over us. It's not a natural thing. The flesh seeks to serve itself. The flesh wants to get its own way. And therefore, if we are to live biblically in light of the authorities that have been placed over us, whether it's parents, whether it's bosses in the workplace, or the government, or a monarch, or whatever it may be, a husband, it will inevitably require dying to self, taking up one's cross, and saying to yourself, not my will be done, but yours be done. So we turn our attention this evening then to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 to begin with. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. And bondservants here is a very unfortunate translation. Paul is actually speaking about slaves. Let's make no mistake, Paul is speaking of slaves, not simply a housemaid or a hired hand, but a slave who had often little or no rights. And likewise, when he's referring to masters here, we again need to be clear what Paul is referring to. He's not just speaking of employers who provided other people with opportunities to work and employment. When Paul speaks of masters here, he is referring to slave owners. He's referring to slave owners. We don't have time this evening to go into a great deal of historical background when it comes to slavery in the ancient world, and from time to time I've touched on it in previous sermons. But at the time of writing, when Paul wrote this epistle, the Roman Empire, I mean, depends what scholars and commentaries and so on you read, but the Roman Empire was made up of somewhere in the region, the population was a third slaves. Some say the figure was higher. 100 years prior to the Apostle Paul, Julius Caesar, he brought into the Roman Empire something like 1 million slaves. 1 million slaves. The Roman Empire and those before the Greeks and so on, their empires were built on the back of slavery. It was the sweat of slaves who built those empires. Now, the condition of slaves and the manner in which they lived, so it's a massive topic. The fact is, some slaves did quite well. Some slaves had masters who looked after them, and there were laws in place to look after slaves, and some did reasonably well. For example, Felix, the governor in Judea, he was a former slave. Some earned a reasonable living. Some were able to marry and have children. Unfortunately, those children were also born into slavery. But by and large, most of the slaves did it tough. Even though there were laws in place to protect them, those laws weren't obeyed. Slaves were the produce of warfare when the Roman Empire or any empire expanded and countries were subjugated. Slaves were taken. It was forced labour. At the end of the day, even if a man like Felix did well, it was still forced labour. Now, you know, slavery itself, it's a big issue. And there are those who would tell us, particularly from the southern states of America, it's still the attitude of many today that they tell us that the Bible condones slavery. There are many who would say that the Bible condemns slavery. Paul is not making a statement either way. He just accepts the fact that people are born into this condition. They are born slaves. And he addresses them concerning how they must relate to their masters. Now, we could say, by the way, slavery by implication, not by clearly stated. Slavery by implication is an abomination. It's an absolute abomination to take a human being against their will into forced labour. There is no way that that can be condoned under the very principle we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. The Bible does not condone slavery. It accepts it as a reality. In the same way, the Bible does not condone divorce. It accepts it as a reality, and God allows for it in certain circumstances. But it's a silly thing to say that the Bible condones slavery. It does not. It accepts it as a reality, and Paul is simply concerned to address people in the circumstances that they find themselves. And by way of implication, it is condemned. It is condemned. Who here would like to be in a situation of forced labour, made to work for someone? No one. People are kidding themselves who argue otherwise. And so many of the slaves did it very difficult in the Roman Empire, and it's popular, of course, to go to places like Rome and Athens, the Greeks and their empire, and we go and we marvel at their buildings, the great buildings that are on show, and the monuments and the statues and all of these things. And when you go on the internet and you see these pictures, or should you be fortunate enough to travel around Europe, remember one thing. Those buildings have been built on the back of the sweat of slaves, forced labour. That's what made those empires great. Let's bear in mind, as we consider this subject, who the Roman emperor was at this particular time. It was Nero, and Nero was a madman. Nero, from all accounts, was crazy. We know, of course, when Rome was destroyed by fire, at least a large portion of Rome was destroyed by fire. So we are told that Nero was just busy playing his fiddle. He couldn't care less. History tells us that Nero, who was ruling at the time when Paul wrote this, Nero would take Christians, he would have them soaked in oil, and they were bound and tied up, and they were used as human torches. They were set on fire. We are told that Nero killed his own mother. Nero ended up committing suicide. He was a megalomaniac. He was a crazy, crazy man who was very, very cruel. And the Apostle Paul, in this context, tells us, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. Romans chapter 13, verse 1-7, Basil read from earlier. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. When Paul wrote this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Who was he principally referring to? He was referring to Nero. He was referring to Nero, the man who had Christians dipped in oil and bound and used as human torches. That is exactly who Paul is referring to. Okay, be subject to Nero, do what is right in the eyes of Nero, obviously not contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Pay Nero what he demands of you. Pay your taxes to Nero and live as a good citizen under his authority. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And Nero was a crazy psychopath. Most of us don't like many of the governing officials in this land, and we don't agree with their policies. They are nothing, nothing, nothing compared to this lunatic. It's important that we at least grasp something of the social life of slaves and people in general under the Roman Empire, because it adds weight to the principles that Paul is teaching in Ephesians chapter 6. And it seems to be endemic in Western culture, Western society, and certainly in our land, to think that those who rule over us have to earn our respect. And this is the attitude particularly of a lot of young people, and not only young people, and older people, that we'll only give to respect to those to whom we like and those to whom we favour. And Paul will have none of this. And it seems to be an endemic mentality amongst people today that we can pick and choose whether we want to obey and how we respond to those who are over us. And the Bible will have none of this. Out and out rebellion, not only against the authorities in the land, but against God himself. Paul's point in Romans chapter 13. It's not only Nero you obey, but God himself. When Paul taught submission to masters, he was speaking about institutions and authorities which were far harsher and more demanding than what we know in this country. You know, the important thing for us to realise this evening is this. We have great freedoms today. We have freedom of speech. We can protest, or people can protest in a democratic society and all of this kind of thing, and they can write letters to the politicians and all this sort of thing. We have great freedom. But you know, because we have great freedom, the responsibility for us to do the right thing is all the more difficult. Because we live in a society that oozes, absolutely oozes, disrespect and rebellion. Is the Christian really the sort of person who should be challenging politicians and being a voice and a thorn in the flesh and protesting in the streets? Christ didn't do any of these sort of things, neither did the apostles. There are Christians today who think it's their principal business to be writing letters to the politicians about every God-given thing under the sun, complaining. Is it their right? Is that what Paul urged Christians to do? Not in my Bible. Paul urged Christians to live submissively, politely and respectfully, with a very solid work ethic. And those who ruled at the time were crazy men. Self-denial and authority. Take up your cross and follow me. Secondly, self-denial and attitude. Self-denial and attitude. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 6. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So we are reminded here in these verses that the way we relate to authority and the responsibilities that we are given are not merely an outward thing, but also relate to the heart. God is clearly not interested in us simply being obedient outwardly, a show of obedience, but obedient in attitude as well. God is always, always, always concerned with a man's attitude. Not merely what he does, but his motivation and his attitude, what's taking place in his heart. And Paul here presents three characteristics of obedience from the heart, obedience concerned with attitude. Let's just notice each one in turn. Paul speaks of obedience with fear and trembling. Now, fear and trembling is an expression that the Apostle Paul uses on numerous occasions. It does not so much mean fear and trembling in the sense that if you don't do the right thing, that you're going to cop a beating. Or in our day and age, you'll lose your job. But what Paul is referring to here is a deep concern that we do not fail in the responsibilities that we've been given. Now, Paul describes himself as going to various churches in fear and trembling. And he wasn't scared of getting a beating should he go to those churches. He went to various churches preaching the gospel in fear and trembling because he recognised that he was the Lord's representative. And it was a heavy weight that he bore upon his shoulders. He wanted to serve God and to bring glory to God. He wanted to do the right thing in the eyes of the Lord. And so he went in fear and trembling. Fear and trembling in the sense that he didn't want to fail his Lord and let him down. And this is precisely the terminology that Paul uses here with regards to how we relate to our masters. And of course, we would liken this today to be our bosses. Those to whom we answer in the workplace. Paul is telling us here, serve your master with fear and trembling, with the right attitude, fear of failure, because ultimately it's not your earthly master you serve, but your heavenly master. Go to the workplace and you are God's representative. He secondly draws to our attention obedience in sincerity of heart. Obedience in sincerity of heart. The word sincerity here can be translated as singular. So he's talking about being focused and devoted to the master and to the work at hand. Jesus also spoke about having a singular eye. And I think what he's getting at here is that it's always possible for some people to be distracted and disinterested in the jobs that they have to do. They may not like their boss. They may not like what they have to do. They are distracted. They would rather be doing something else and be somewhere else. And we would say that their heart is not in it. You know, you can sort of tell. You look at that guy and say, you know, his heart's just not in it. And Paul is saying that this is wrong. This is a wrong attitude to have. There must be that singularity of devotion to one's work, which begins with an attitude of heart. Of course, if one does not have that kind of singular focus in attitude, it will show up in work. It will show up in our effort and the things that we do. We will not work to the best of our ability if our attitude is not right. Thirdly, he says obedience from the heart. So obedience with fear and trembling, obedience in sincerity or singularity of heart. And thirdly, obedience from the heart. Now this in some ways is a similar expression to the previous one. And I think what he's getting at here is this. There can be a fair degree of drudgery in working life. There can be many tasks that we are given to undertake that are unpleasant. And this is true whether we have a sort of a top-flying job in the office or we're in a factory or on a building site. This can be true for those domestic responsibilities in the home. Our working life at time will have tasks that are not overly pleasant, that can be boring and very mundane. This can lead to resentment and bitterness. You may do your work, but it's undertaken with grumbling and complaining and backbiting against the master and the tasks that have been given to you. But Paul is saying obedience should come from the heart. It should be a right attitude towards those who are over you and the tasks that you have been given to do. And by the way, I'm not saying here that we have to like every job. I'm not saying that. Some jobs are just horrible. I'm not saying that your employer has to be your best friend. Some employers are just horrible people. They are very demanding. They are very hard to get along with. Some people are just not nice people, and you may work for someone like that. I'm not saying you have to like the work. What I am saying is that your attitude towards your work and towards your boss must be God-fearing and God-honoring. Singularity of focus, obedience from the heart, right attitude to what you have been called to do and to the person who has called you to do it. The key to attitude is motive. The key to attitude is motive. I've mentioned this in passing, but let's see it spelt out. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ. There's the motivation, as to Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers. It was not just to please the boss, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's an important thing that we need to grasp hold of when it comes to authority and working life. As to Christ. Work as to Christ, not with eye service, just to please men, not just to earn a dollar, but as bondservants of Christ. Behind the difficult job, behind the difficult master, is the Lord. Doing the will of God. In other words, it's not just the will of man, but it's the will of God from the heart. So the Christian is a slave of Christ. The crucified life is the Christ-focused life. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Some of our superiors will not be all that easy to get along with. They will not necessarily be nice people. They may be demanding and unappreciative. Jobs at times can be difficult and unrewarding, and therefore there will of necessity be the fact that we must take up our cross and die to self and live as the Lord would have us to live. And serving the boss, we are in fact serving Christ. Okay, and serving the boss, or whatever the authority figure may be, serving the boss, the master, we are in fact serving Christ. We need to realise that godly submission and the attitude that comes with it is ultimately worship offered to God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. When a wife does that, she's not only doing the right thing in the eyes of her husband, she is offering worship to Christ. She is doing it because he is her master, and she is honouring him. When I was preparing this sermon, I read about a lady who worked in a Chinese restaurant. And the first part of her responsibility when she went to work was to prepare the vegetables and the sauces and chop up the meat and all of that kind of thing. And then she'd do some of the cooking, and the restaurant would become extremely busy and busy for many hours, and her responsibility would then change once the customers began to file in and there was a lot of them. She then had the responsibility of doing the dishes. She quite liked the cooking side of things and the preparation side of things. She, however, did not like doing the dishes, as one can imagine. And this lady was a Christian lady. And above the sink, and she would wash dishes and stack dishes and do all of that kind of thing all night long. Above the sink where she worked, she made a plaque, and she had it stuck up on the wall. And on the plaque it said, "Worship service held here." Worship service held here. so she would wash those dishes to the glory of Christ. Now, we emphasise the fact that corporate worship is very important, and we place an emphasis on the idea of the gathered church. But what we also need to understand is that when you leave this place and you go into the mundane and the drudgery jobs that you have to do, and you deal with difficult people, and you go about it the right way with the right attitude, doing your work to the best of your ability. And I'll make some say some things about effort in a moment. But when you do that, you are offering worship to the Lord. You are serving and honouring Jesus Christ. You are dying to self. You are taking up your cross. And you are seeking to bring honour and glory to Him. There's a book published many years ago. It's still in print. I don't agree with all that's said in this book. I haven't read it for 20 years, but it's a very popular book. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God. And it's written by a monk, and we don't agree with monks, of course. But it's quite interesting what this monk says in the book. He had a lot of very difficult jobs to do and responsibilities, and he cultivated an attitude that everything he did was to the glory of God. And the book is called The Practice of the Presence of God. He saw himself as living in the presence of God, and everything he did was to the glory of God. And he had to wash dishes and scrub floors and all of that kind of thing in the monastery, and very, very menial tasks and so on. But he was a very cheerful man and a very energetic man. And as it were, he brought the presence of God into everything. He did everything that he did as service to Jesus Christ. And he scrubbed the floor on his hands and knees and so on, sort of smiling away. And people would note it. People there would note it. The book is actually a series of letters that he's written to friends, in which he explains how he lives. There are things I don't agree with, but perhaps there are some concepts we ought to take hold of. Practicing the presence of God. Well, the third and final thing I want to look at is self-denial and effort. So self-denial and authority, self-denial and attitude, and thirdly, self-denial and effort. So attitude and motivation form the basis of effort. Verses 7 to 8. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Half-hearted, disinterested attitude, an attitude of arguing back and being disagreeable and all of that kind of thing when it comes to authority and the tasks that we must perform in life is simply not consistent with the kind of life that honours God and that God would have us to live. Despise the boss, despise the work, and it will show up in the effort that you give to what you must do. Paul says, with good will, or in other words, good attitude, doing service. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. And whatever you do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men. Christians must be characterized by a good, solid work ethic. The lazy Christian, the careless Christian, the indifferent Christian, the resistant Christian is a contradiction in terms. Our attitude and effort is a reflection of what we are. Jesus provides a well-known example in the Sermon on the Mount, which conveys the very thing that we're looking at here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. You may want to turn there in your Bible. It's just a very brief illustration. Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. Jesus said, it's in a series of examples of the Christian life that are very well known in that message that he preached. Just one that we want to look at, verse 41. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What on earth is he referring to here? Again, he's writing to people who were subjugated slaves and under the authority of the Roman Empire. And Roman soldiers, when Jesus was alive, could compel people to do things for them. For example, a Roman soldier could come and he could dump his duffel bag and some of his possessions in your lap, and he could make you, according to the law, to walk 1 mile, to carry his possessions 1 mile or 1,000 paces, and you were under obligation to obey. That was the law of the land. And so what is Jesus saying here to people? When this happens to you and the soldier comes and he demands that you carry his possessions that 1 mile, that 1,000 paces, Jesus is saying, go 1,000 more. Walk an extra mile. You have to go 1 mile, but let your attitude, let your effort be seen that you walk to a different tune, that you serve a different master. You're not simply obeying the emperor. You're obeying the emperor who's above that earthly authority. Saying, have such a solid work ethic, such hard work that you go above and beyond what is required of you. Now, there is one example of this in Scripture, not going above and beyond, but this example of being compelled to do, to walk and to carry under the authority of soldiers. And that's Simon of Cyrene. Remember when he carried the cross of Jesus? He had no choice. That was the law. He had to carry Jesus' cross. And so it's a pertinent example for us this evening, isn't it? Take up your cross. What does Jesus say? Go the extra mile. And I think this speaks volumes to us in terms of our work ethic and in the workplace. Do far above what is expected of you. Be the best worker that you can be. Good attitude that shows itself in a good, solid work ethic. Work hard. That's what Jesus is saying. Work hard. Honour your masters and work hard unto Christ. Back to Ephesians and verse 6. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers. Some people simply do the right thing because the eyes of the boss are upon them. Keep the boss at bay, keep the boss happy. Paul is making the point, of course, that when the eyes of the boss are not upon you, the eyes of God still are. The eyes of God are. So let your work ethic be such that you do it before the eyes of God, not simply when you're in the presence of your earthly masters. That's what he's saying. Work hard all the time, whether they are present or not, whether they can see what you're doing or not. They might be out of the room, they might be far away. Work hard, Jesus is saying. Work hard as unto the Lord. And we'll close in a minute, but I think it's worthwhile saying at this point, there is virtue and dignity in every job that a person does. I think, unfortunately, we live in a society that puts so much acclaim upon the university graduates and those who are the high flyers in life, and of course we need those people. The successful people who are the movers and the shakers and the people who earn a lot of money. And that some people are very motivated and they're in jobs that pay well and they get very good conditions. And we see a lot of dignity in earning money and holding these kinds of positions. But the vast majority of people will do very ordinary jobs. And let me say something, that you go and pick up a broom and you sweep the floor and you do it unto the Lord, there is virtue and there is dignity in sweeping the floor to the honour of Christ. And I think that there is far too much, and we find it in churches as well. And by the way, we believe in getting a good education and we believe in doing the best that we can. But the fact is, there are some people who will not arise to those kind of heights. And they will work in factories and they will sweep floors and they will do menial tasks. and we need those people. And there is virtue and there is dignity in every task that a human being does for the well-being and the good of his fellow men. And I remember not so long ago in our youth group, and they were only joking, and I acknowledge they were joking, but they were mocking and talking and joking about the $10 an hour tradie. Well, I tell you what, thank God that there are people who work in factories and they make soap and shampoo and toothpaste and they sweep floors and they collect your rubbish. Because if there wasn't these kinds of people, life would be unbearable. And if a man or a woman goes to work and they work to the best of their ability and they respect their employer and they do it unto Christ, they have done a good work. And there is nothing noble in looking down your nose at people with pride and with arrogance because they don't have the education and the blessings that you have been given in life to earn a lot of money. God gives grace to the humble, to those who humbly serve him. And there is honour and there is dignity in menial tasks for the good of one's fellow men. And this is what Paul is emphasising to us. Have a good attitude and a good work ethic. Woman doing the dishes. The worship service is performed here to the glory of Christ. She is contributing something to her fellow man with a good attitude to the praise of God. There is a reward for those, we are told by Paul here in Ephesians, there is a reward for those who with a right attitude obey and work hard. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 to 25 emphasises the same truth. And whatever you do, whatever it may be, washing the dishes, sweeping the floor, doing some undesirable, menial, boring task to someone who is not very appreciative. And whatever you do, says Paul, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Well, for hard work, there is often reward in this life. We see in the Bible, don't we, the likes of Joseph and Daniel were faithful and hardworking and honest, and the Lord prospered them in this life. But ultimately, the reward of which Paul speaks in Ephesians and Colossians is that which is to come, an inheritance which is to come. The ultimate reward for faithful, hard, diligent work and that right attitude which should accompany it comes in the next life. Now, salvation is by grace. I have taught you over and over the years. Salvation is by grace, not our works, yet the Bible also teaches us the concept of rewards. When we come to the judgment, each one's work will be tested. Please note that. Read through the New Testament. It's not your profession of faith that will be tested, but your life. You can have a profession of faith, but does your life match the profession of faith? Your work will be tested. Your attitude will be tested. When we come to the judgment, each one's work will be tested, and so we will receive accordingly. For those who have lived sinfully and practiced sinful things, so they will receive judgment. And for those who have served the Lord Christ, for those whose attitude has been one of submission to him and love to him and thankfulness to him, one for those who have put their hand to the plough and worked diligently to the glory of his name, so there will be a great reward. Brethren, self-denial, taking up one's cross, is not easy. It deals with the heart, it deals with the attitude, it deals with our work ethic. We may struggle along, it's hard going, but reward is coming, and along with that reward is the end of the crucified life. Living a crucified life is hard now because of what we are, but we will be changed. And the time is coming when we will no longer need to die to self. We will no longer need to take up the cross. Well, in conclusion, John Stott has a little commentary. I think most of you know the former preacher and commentator John Stott. He has a little commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, a little exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. And the title of that book, the title that it was published with, is The Christian Counterculture. That's what it's called. I think it's a great title. The Christian Counterculture. In other words, the Christian ought to be the very opposite. A counterculture, as it were, in light of the world. The very opposite of the world. And one of the areas that this should be most evident is in our working life and how we relate to authority in general. Christians ought to be compliant, diligent, good workers, submissive to authority, respectful, polite, obedient, willing to go beyond themselves, willing to go the extra mile. As Paul says, we are to live as dead people. We are to take up our cross and we are to live as dead people. I have been crucified, it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. You know, and in our busy life, and we are all busy, sometimes we should take a statement such as that and really think about it. Really ponder what that means. It's no longer I who live. I have been crucified with Christ. It's Christ who lives in me. What does that really mean? How is that being reflected in our lives? How's that being reflected in our marriages, in the church? How's it being reflected in the workplace? It's no longer I who live. I am a crucified man. It's Christ who lives in and through me. Well, may the Lord enable us to examine ourselves and to take his word to heart. Amen.